I know I mentioned my grandfather a lot. I certainly don't mean to elevate him in these stories that I tell sometimes about him, but I think of the relationship that we had, and some of the things that he said to me are useful in preparing for and launching from a particular place into the lesson that I have prepared. One of the things I used to hate when he would do, but now, if he were alive, I would love it, is I hated to listen to his stories about the way things used to be. I am now just a few short years away from how old he was when we first started working together. I was 16 years old when I went to work for him, and he was 63 years old when I went to work for him. And that's not that far off for me these days. And so I have a much better appreciation for his thought process now than I did as a young punk kid, because that's what I was. But he used to talk about a lot of things relative to his life growing up. And one of the things I used to hate to hear him do was reminisce about old war stories. He was a World War II veteran. But now I appreciate those stories. There was one particular story he told several times that I remember, and the gist of it was something along this line. He and other comrades of his that were fighting in the war were in Germany, and they were fighting against the Germans, and they were kind of barricaded along a fence row, and they needed to get out from where they were going and go around to another spot so that they could catch the enemy by surprise. But at that moment, it was not advantageous to do it because there was a lot of heavy gunfire going on in their direction. There was another soldier that was older than him. He went to the war, my grandfather did, right out of high school. As a matter of fact, he quit in his 12th grade year to join the military so that he could fight in World War II. But one of the other soldiers was a little bit older than him, and they were laying down along the fence row trying to get where they needed to go. And the other soldier kept kind of popping him on the arm and saying, "Hey, let's get up and run. Let's just make a run for it." And my grandfather would say, "No, that's not right now, not like this." And he said, "No, don't worry about it. You're not going to die until your time comes. Let's just go. Let's go. You're not going to die until your time comes." And that was his mentality. Well, my grandfather and the other soldiers were not willing to bank their life on that fellow's wisdom, and so he took off running along that fence row and turning back and looking at them as he was running. "Come on, boys, you ain't going to die until your time comes." And he never made it hardly 20 feet before they dropped him. The Germans dropped him right there. Now, while I appreciate the fact that someone, anyone in this country would be willing to bleed the ground red for freedom, and that giving their life for such a cause deserves my respect and my honor, I think of someone who died that way as a senseless death. It was really a needless death, and while I appreciate that he was fighting for a good cause, as we counted it good, his death was based upon foolish thinking. "You're not going to die till your time comes" is thinking that is rooted in the false concept of fate. And so since I have tempted fate to this day, I'll be able to continue to do that because you're not going to die until your time comes. And it assumes that your time isn't going to come for years and years and years since those before you also lived to an advanced age. And I can appreciate that a man would give his life for the cause of freedom, but I don't appreciate that his death was really one to be honored as such because it was not a death that really accomplished anything. He could have saved and spared his life, stuck with the plan, and lived to, quote-unquote, fight another day, or really lived to live another day. I believe that a death like that is one of vanity, a death that didn't have to take place because one purposely put himself in the line of fire, thinking somehow he was going to dance his way out of that. Well, his death was certainly not one that was welcomed, I'm satisfied, by his family. He likely left a mother and father childless, a wife without a husband, and a family without their father. I'm going to ask the question this morning, did Christ die in vain? because there are people that do die in vain. Did Christ die in vain? I invite you to, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to Romans chapter 5. Hope that you have brought your Bible with you. We're going to spend our time in the study of God's Word. The Bible is His holy Word. It is true. It is revealed of the Holy Spirit. And we do well to order our life after thus saith the Lord. While you're turning to Romans, the 5th chapter, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here. It has been mentioned that we welcome our visitors. We certainly do. We're thankful for your presence here today. It is a very beautiful, sunny, warm day, and you could have chosen today to do any number of things that would have pleased you, but you've chosen to be here. All of you have chosen to be here, and that says a great deal about your faith and about your desire to serve the Lord. You're interested in spiritual things. You have an interest in what the Book of God has to say, and you are willing to make application of God's Word and govern your life according to it so that you might be acceptable to Him and useful servants in His kingdom. We are so thankful for your presence here today. It's an encouragement to be amongst those of like precious faith. As always, we encourage you to follow along in your Bible to see if the things that are taught are true. If I have taught something this morning or any particular time that does not line up with the teaching of Christ, I would truly consider you a friend to point that out to me, and I hope that you would consider me a friend to do the same. In pointing out the things I intend to point out this morning, I intend to do that as your friend, not only as your brother in Christ, but as your friend, doing my best to help you go to heaven, asking for you to do the same for me. Did Christ die in vain? Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." I think a casual reading, let alone a determined reading of this series of verses, would answer the question effectively, did Christ die in vain? Obviously, the answer to that is no, He did not die in vain. But I want to ask that question in a rhetorical way this morning and present a different approach to it, showing that there is a sense in which He might have died in vain. And before you tune me out, just please understand, there's an avenue I'm traveling for that, and you'll understand as we get there. Well, first of all, let's notice something in the introduction about the death of Christ, that despite what you hear, His death was and remains a historical fact. I say despite what you hear because there are those that are revisionists when it comes to history, and they suggest that Christ never even lived in the first place, that there was no historical figure even known as Jesus Christ. Well, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He certainly wasn't one who accepted the truth about Christ being the Son of God. And yet, in his Jewish history that he kept, he writes of the existence of Christ. He writes of the fact that He did live. And so we have historical testimony to that end. And it's a historical fact that if He lived just the same, He died. While we certainly appreciate that there were those in Scripture who did not die, such as Elijah, who was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Enoch, who was not because God took him up, for he had obtained his testimony from God that before being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God. The death of Christ is, in fact, a historical truth. As we go into the Old Testament, we find Isaiah, the Messianic prophet, 7 centuries before the death of Christ, writing with great clarity. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, saying, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And when you read further into this chapter, you find that his grave was assigned with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so no question but that he lived, no question but that he fulfilled prophecy, and no question but the prophecy concerning his death is indeed true. And this was not uniquely an Old Testament message. As a matter of fact, after the death of Christ, which ushered in the New Testament, we find that under that New Testament era, preachers preaching about the death of Christ. I don't mean preachers like Chris Bates. I mean preachers like the Apostle Paul, who along with Silas, after leaving Philippi, having handled a situation there whereby a jailer who had been watching over them and other prisoners was converted by the truth of the gospel, we pick up with Luke's narrative in Acts 17. Where in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Did Paul preach the death of Christ? Indeed he did. We know, because we've been affected by death, how sad death can be. All of us have lost someone we love to death. Some of you have lost a husband or a wife to death. Some of you have lost a mother or a father or both to death. Some of you have lost siblings and best friends and children to death. It's a horrible thing, to be sure, and as long as we live, we're going to continue to experience that, the sadness of death. It hurts so many of us. I think of the many brethren that I have lost who were in my personal association of friends, brethren with whom I was awfully close. I think about brethren who are still living today, who are very dear to me, that when they pass from this life, because of the age gap that exists between them and myself, that I may very well end up living 20 more years without them. And that's hard for me to imagine. Death hurts, and I have certainly hurt, even though I have rejoiced at the death of those of my brethren who were faithful and they went on to receive their reward. I miss them terribly. And death is sad because there's no way to reverse it. And of course, I wouldn't want to reverse death for those who have indeed gone on to their reward. But selfishly, I miss them. And I know that I wouldn't want those whom I love to pass on before me. I don't want to experience the pain and the agony of life without them. And there's no way to reverse that. Once they're dead, I can't reverse that. There's nothing I can do to make that of none effect. And it's even worse when people die in vain. And we're accustomed to the vanity of people's deaths on a regular basis. A death that is senseless, a death that didn't have to be, needless gun violence where someone is gunned down for no reason. We heard about that recently at, I think, the corner of Dobson and Guatemala not long ago, or Guadalajara, rather. Here you have the situation where an individual just pulls up and guns down some people, a young child being one of those victims. You had a tragic accident last night at Loop 202 and I think Kyrene Road, where a trooper was injured and two people were killed in an accident that involved multiple cars. So we're certainly accustomed to seeing this happen. If you live around here, you know that any particular day on the major highways, there is some kind of an accident that is very likely to take the life of an individual. And then there are those who die in vain because they lived in sin all of their lives. And for what purpose was their death? In other words, what good did it serve them? They lived in sin all of their life, never prepared for the day of their death. And when they died, their life was for naught. It was a life full of wasted years. They simply did not serve the Lord. that death would be a death that is in vain. But we're asking this morning about Christ. Did he die in vain? Some suggest that he did. Some say he died in vain because he didn't convert everybody. That since he appeared to the Jews and they did not convert to the truth, at least by and large, then his life and his death served no real purpose. That it was a death that centers around the very concept of it being vain or useless or without any real merit. Well, we're going to answer that question this morning. Did Christ die in vain? And I submit to you that he did die in vain if, in fact, men can be saved by the keeping of the law. If men can be saved by the keeping of the law, and by the law I mean the law of Moses, as Leighton read for us a moment ago. If we can be righteous on the basis of that law, then Christ died in vain. He died needlessly. God indeed promised to bless mankind through Abraham's seed. This was a promise made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, reiterated in Genesis 22, reiterated again to Isaac and to Jacob as well, that in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul makes an interesting observation about that in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 8, saying the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. We're going to come back to verse 16 in just a moment. But God promised Abraham that in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now the immediate fulfillment of that would have to come in Isaac. And then of course Isaac and Jacob, Jacob being Isaac's son, Jacob then becoming essentially the father of the great nation of Israel, the beginning of that great nation. And thus through that nation and through Abraham's seed would come Jesus Christ, as we read in the genealogy of Christ, how he was the descendant of Abraham, and that this was really what God had in mind, not so much Isaac, not so much Jacob, but really he had in mind that in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed because Christ would bring the true blessing to all nations. And what God did was send his son first to the physical descendants of Abraham. We're familiar with what Paul says of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, how that the gospel was preached to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus appeared first to the Jews as a descendant of Abraham, a Jew himself. And so he preached the gospel in the limited commission to the people of God who were God's chosen people under that old covenant. You'll recall that upon choosing his apostles, he told them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go to the Jews first. The gospel was preached to them. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching here, he references some prophecies. One of those prophecies he references is what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. God affirms that in verses 18 and 19. And in Acts chapter 3, about verses 22 and 23, Peter shows that Christ was the very fulfillment of that, coming to the Jews as the prophet that Moses had spoken of. But not only that, he continues in verse 25 of Acts chapter 3, and he says to that audience, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. It was for you first that God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To whom did he send the Lord first? To the physical descendants of Abraham, to the Jew first. Why? So that they could continue in doing what they were doing? No, so that they might be the recipients of the gospel of Christ and be saved from sin, and that the gospel would then spread from them throughout all of the earth. They were to stop those things that separated them from God and from Christ and to embrace the gospel. The law that they were under, as we recall, was given at Sinai. God gave the law to Moses, who then transferred that to the people of Israel. And the law had a particular purpose. But what the law did not do is replace the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember the promise, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. But long after this, we have the Jews putting their faith and their trust in the law of Moses. And while we appreciate that they were to be governed by the law and that they were to be faithful to God's law as given through Moses, it was not through that law that they would be saved, but rather that law served another purpose. And we'll notice it here. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul begins by saying there, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Yet even though it is only a man's covenant, once it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Oh, what I'm saying is this, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Oh, why the law then? Oh, it was added because of the transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean that the law came in because of the transgressions? Oh, it enumerated the transgressions. It made man aware that he was sinful and by his own power he could not save himself. The law served that purpose. Is that right? Romans chapter 5 about verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, so the promise was that we would be justified by faith just like Abraham was justified by faith. And what brought us to that point and realized that we needed the sacrifice of Christ was the law which made man aware of his sin. So that when Jesus came and submitted to that law in his life, he not only submitted to it, but he fulfilled it. He lived according to it in every aspect. And in fulfilling it, he filled it full and took it out of the way. It is no longer binding. As we said in our Bible class this morning, not that it is of no real value, it certainly is of great value, Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. But it has served its purpose. It is no longer binding upon any individual whatsoever. Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Oh, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the law, being fulfilled and taken out of the way, served its purpose. It had brought man to the point of where he understood that by himself he could not save himself. There was something that had to be offered for him in order for him to be saved, and that something was Jesus Christ. That someone was the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. So that Paul could write of this schoolmaster, this vehicle as such, that took us from point A to point B, that took the Jew especially from point A to point B, preparing him to receive the Messiah to come upon the basis that he was so sinful, he, the Jew himself, he could not save himself by himself. So Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or schoolmaster. For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's significant that I can be a child of God by faith in Christ, being baptized into Christ, because salvation is where, in Christ is where God placed salvation. As you read through the Scriptures, you'll find that there are places of salvation or safety. The ark was such a place during the time of the flood. There was salvation in the ark where the water lifted the ark above the destruction that was going on in the world below. There is salvation in Christ, and there is salvation in no one else. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. For there is no other name under heaven, or verse 12, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And salvation, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, is said to be in Christ. And so I'm baptized into Christ by faith, so that in Christ I am saved. I am now no longer under a schoolmaster, nor was I under that before such time as I obeyed the gospel, because Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. But that does not mean that I am not under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. The doctrine of Christ and the law of Christ are hand in hand. The doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ are hand in hand. They are one and the same. There's no distinction between the two. So when I'm not submissive to the gospel, I'm living in sin. When I'm not submissive to the doctrine of Christ, I'm living in sin. But I'm not under a schoolmaster. I'm not under that law which enumerated sin, as Jesus has taken it out of the way. If I were under that law, and if righteousness came upon that basis, then Christ indeed died in vain. Jesus came to redeem me, and to redeem you, and to redeem all men from the law. And He did so at the goodwill of the Father, and at the time in which pleased the Father. Paul writes in the Galatian letter, chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." By the way, for those that argue for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit has to come upon me in order for me to somehow be converted, need to come back and deal with this passage in Galatians 4 and verse 6, where Paul did not say, "In order to make you sons," he said, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And Jesus came to redeem me and all from the law, to set me free from the bondage of sin, something I could not do on my own. But if keeping the law would do that, then Christ died in vain. There's no reason for His death, because I can just keep the law and be done with it. Also, I would submit to you that Christ died in vain if men can be saved by morality alone. If I can just simply go through life and be a good person, and that's enough, then Christ died in vain. The Bible teaches, and I believe with all my heart, that one is saved by the grace of God. We are saved by God's grace. There is no salvation for anyone at any time apart from God's grace. Let it be very clear in your hearts and in your minds that you cannot be saved without the grace of God. All of man's attempts to manipulate that and all of man's theories will not suffice. We are saved by God's grace. But we are not saved by God's grace alone. We're not saved by anything alone. Grace plus nothing, minus nothing. Oh no. If I have something that I'm saved by, such as faith, then it can't be by grace alone. Grace alone rules out faith. If I'm saved by faith alone, it rules out grace. That's simply not the case. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us very clearly, so that the debate is settled. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Oh, that's right. I can't do anything that grabs God's attention so that He looks upon Chris Bates and says, "You know, that fellow right there amongst 8 billion people is worthy to be saved." It's just simply not true. I'm not worthy to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. And the only way I can be saved is by the grace of God providing the way for me to be saved. "That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? His grace that leads to salvation. That is God's gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible is clear that we are not saved by works of our own merit. I cannot do enough good to impress the Lord. Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul said, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yet, man has all kinds of nonsensical ideas. Ideas such as that he can be saved by being a good neighbor. If I'm a good neighbor in my neighborhood, then that is something that God approves of and appreciates. I'm a good parent. I do right by my children. I help the poor. I give to people that need it. And so I know because I do these things, I'm going to go to heaven. Oh, friend, this doesn't save a man. No question but that the Christian must be a good neighbor. No question but that the Christian must be a good parent. No question but that the Christian must help the poor. Those things don't wash away sin, friend. They don't counteract the sin that one has committed. There are other ideas like, well, I can be saved by refusing worldliness. As long as I'm not a drunk, as long as I don't use foul language, as long as I don't steal, as long as I'm not a thief or a murderer or anything like that, as long as I don't live like that, I'm okay. Oh, friend, this doesn't save you. We appreciate that the Christian, the one who is saved from sin, must indeed abstain from every form of wickedness. He must refrain from alcohol and drunkenness. He must refrain from cursing. He must refrain from stealing, from lying, from killing. Oh yes, no question about that. That a Christian must stay away from these things. But those things being abstained from does not equate to the forgiveness of sins that he needs by the grace of God. In other words, if I just live by abstaining from these things, then I'm just going to go to heaven on that basis. Friend, you cannot go to heaven upon the basis of morality alone. You must be a moral individual, no question about it, but you have to be mindful of the fact that you can only be saved by the grace of God. Now, that's different than saying saved by grace only. You can't save yourself by yourself. Only by the grace of God can you come to the free gift given. But if it is so that I can save myself by morality alone, then Christ wasted His time in His death. Because there are people that shun Christ. There are people that do not believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. They do not accept His testimony, and yet they don't get drunk. And they don't use foul language. They don't steal from people. Does that mean they're saved? No, sir. Can't be saved apart from the grace of God. We find that Jesus died for the ungodly in Romans 5 and in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And men are not so good that they don't need the atoning blood of Christ. I've told you this before. I had a friend years ago that told me this. He was a dear friend. I'll simply call him by his first name. His name was Jim. He and his wife Cindy were dear friends of mine. They had a little son they called Jay Bird. And we all hung out a lot. And I can remember talking to Jim one day about religion. Now, I wasn't a Christian then. But I was talking to him about religion and about the Bible and about Jesus Christ. Did he believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he said to me, I made a deal with God a long time ago. Well, that's how it works. He made a deal with Him. Well, what was the deal that he made with Him? He said, I made the deal with God that I will take care of my family and my responsibilities, and He and no one else tells me I have to live by this book. Pretty brash, isn't it? That's a pretty arrogant statement to make. But what was he essentially saying? I'm going to do these good things, these moral things that a lot of other people don't do. I'm going to take care of my wife. There are men that don't do that. I'm going to take care of my kids. There are men that don't do that. I'm going to work and be responsible. There are men who don't do that. I'm going to do those things, and in return for that, God doesn't tell me how to live my life. I tell Him. That's really what he's saying. That's really the consequence of that. But what my friend Jim didn't understand, because he didn't want to admit this to himself, is that for all of the good that he's doing, his righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what it is. We appreciate all of that good. We appreciate his responsibility being met and him stepping up to the plate. I appreciate all of that. But in doing that as an offset for obeying the Lord, he never has his sins atoned for. Never. And all men have that dire need, like the day before yesterday, for their sins to be forgiven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. John writes, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the goal. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. Because there's not a man, no matter how moral he is, who is not guilty of sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not a man living today, no matter how moral he may be, no matter how good he may seem to me to be, who is not or has not at some point committed sin. In Romans chapter 1, and I feel the need to say this every time I use Romans 3 and verse 23 because it's so often taken out of context. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul proves the case like a prosecuting attorney that the Gentiles are in sin. And with the same skill in chapter 2, he proves that the Jews are in sin. So that in chapter 3, neither Gentile nor Jew can argue before God, "Hey, look at me. I'm without sin." "Oh no, friend, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the purpose for which Jesus died. And no amount of morality that one can live in apart from the grace of God that he displayed and demonstrated by the sending of his sinless Son to bear the sins of mankind in his body as a sin offering and to endure the horrible death of the cross. No amount of morality apart from that will ever save one soul from hell, not one bit. I appreciate morality. God requires us to live a godly and holy life. But one doing so, apart from being in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, is making the death of Christ in vain. If he is trying to accomplish salvation on the basis of morality outside of Christ and apart from a right relationship with God in Christ, is making the death of Christ vain. Because he's saying, I can kind of get by and skirt right on into heaven on the basis of my own personal morality. I didn't need Jesus to die. He didn't have to go through all of that. I'm a pretty good person. Well, friend, that's not the case. You need the blood of Christ to be shed that your sins might be atoned for. Also, I would submit to you that Christ died in vain if men can be saved outside of his church. Now, we've talked about the church a lot lately, so I'll make this very brief. When we're talking about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. And of course, the cross of Christ and the events that surround that, his death, and the Lord's church are inseparably connected. You cannot separate the cross of Christ from the church of Christ. Now, we know well that the people who comprise the Lord's church, the body of Christ, are the saved. If you'll notice again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, Luke records that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So the church consists of who? The saved. Who put them there? The Lord did. He added the saved to his body. What is the body? It is the called out. Those that have responded to the gospel, have obeyed it, they are saved. Mark 16:16. Having instructed the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature all over the world, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And where do the saved go? God adds them to the church. To be saved from sin is the equivalent of having one's sins remitted. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter commanded there on Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." This is an important point that you should never, ever forget. because there are Calvinists, there are faith-only preachers, there are denominational preachers who ignore Acts 2:38, except only to notice the phrase "for the remission of sins." And they try to say that the word "for," as it is translated there, means "because of," instead of "unto," or "into," or "with a view to." That Greek word, oh no, friend, that looks forward. It doesn't look backwards. Always looks forward, never looking backwards. The better, perhaps one of the best translations of Acts 2:38 I've ever seen, because it's true to the Greek text, is the American Standard 1901, where Peter says, "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins." That is exactly what he said, that I'm doing this in order to the remission of sins, not because of. I accept the word "for." It's just as good a word, because it comes from the same Greek word that means "with a view to." It is looking forward. It is not looking backward. And for those that say, "Oh, no, 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 Peter said to be baptized because you already have the remission of sins," it's looking backwards, then by the very same logic, the same phrase appears when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he takes the cup and says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Go on, Lord, for the remission of sins." "Oh no, Lord, you got it wrong. I need to help you out a little bit. You meant that you were going to shed your blood because we already have remission of sins." "No, no, for the remission of sins." "No, because of." Why, the very idea. The same exact phrase, same exact word. If Jesus shed his blood in order that I'm to be forgiven of sins, then I'm to be baptized for the same purpose. And if not, why not? Same word, same phrase, right there, Acts 2:38, Matthew 26 and verse 28. What did Jesus do? He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Those who were baptized into Christ did so for the remission of sins. Why? Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And where do the saved go? God adds them to the church. What is the church? It is his body. What is Jesus? The Savior of the body. Therefore, those in the body are the saved. It is that simple. Anyone can see that. If this uneducated country boy can see it, surely anybody can see it. But now, along this line of the inseparability of the cross of Christ and his body, reconciliation is by the cross of Christ in the body of Christ. The cross, simply being a use of metonymy, where we're talking about not the cross itself, but what happened concerning the cross, the death of Christ, and what was accomplished in his death, the way of reconciliation. And where is that reconciliation enjoyed? The answer is given by the Apostle Paul, who by inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes to the Ephesian saints in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, saying, For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, both groups being Jew and Gentile, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What was that? The law of commandment contained in ordinances. For what purpose? So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Go on, Paul. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Can't separate the cross of Christ and his body, the cross of Christ from the church. Because the body of Christ, the church, is the place where reconciliation is enjoyed. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about God's called out. That relationship is where reconciliation with God is enjoyed by means of the cross and what Jesus did in dying for us on the cross. So if it stands that Christ gave himself for the church, then it stands that I need to be in that for which he died. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, addressing husbands, but a greater message is really being fleshed out here. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Jesus gave his life for it. I better be in it if I want to be with him for all eternity. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Did Christ die in vain? I submit to you that he did, if men are eternally lost. I don't mean by that to say that those who are eternally lost are somehow the Lord's fault. But Christ died in vain if men are eternally lost because Jesus died in order to save me from perishing. In his discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus borrows from the example of the Israelites who during the wandering of the wilderness, one of many times began to grumble and complain about how good they had it in Egypt. But now God has brought us out into this wilderness. For what? And he had finally heard enough, God did, and so he sent fiery serpents among them so that when they were bitten by a serpent, they died. And they realized that they were wrong. They realized that they had tested God. They had pushed him too far. So they plead with Moses that he entreat the Lord on their behalf. So God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a standard and raise it up so that when one is bitten by one of those serpents, if he looks to that bronze serpent, he'll live. Now, there was no power in that bronze serpent. No power whatsoever. The power was in the obedience to the command. And forgive me for being redundant, I've said this before, but the reason we know there was no power in that bronze serpent was because later on the children of Israel started to worship the thing, and Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. What does that mean? A piece of brass. In other words, it's nothing. It really is nothing. But God told Moses to do the thing, and he told Israel through Moses to look to it and they would live. And that's what happened. So borrowing from that example, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3 and in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn those who were already condemned. His appearing, his life, and his death was in order that they might be saved. So why do I say then that if men are eternally lost, Christ died in vain? It's not because of Christ, but it's because those men who perish, as far as it concerns them personally, have made it so for them that Christ died in vain, because they have shunned the gift. They are thumbing their nose at this awesome sacrifice. They're not submitting to the Lord. They're not being pricked in heart and brought to their knees in humility and saying, I realize that I'm the cause of Jesus' death and I need the saving message of the gospel and the grace of God demonstrated in the Lord. And if they don't come to that point, then for them, they are making the death of Christ in vain. And some will be lost. We know that. In the great judgment scene of Matthew 25 and in verse 46, Jesus speaks of those to whom he will address, saying, depart from me into the accursed fire, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, that these will go away into eternal destruction. But that is not what God wants. God doesn't want a single soul to be lost. And the death of his Son declares that. When Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about his responsibility to pray for those in authority, he says in verse 3 that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did Peter agree with that? Did Peter agree with what Paul said? Oh, you can be sure, because both Peter and Paul were humble enough to be led by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who revealed nothing but truth, so that Peter could write in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I know I've used Romans 5, verses 6 through 9 several times in the lesson, but it needs to be driven home that the death of Christ is God's declaration from heaven, and indeed the demonstration of His love and of His grace and of His concern for the souls of man. Notice the comparison. While we were still helpless, where there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But nobody, nobody would die for the enemy in sin. But someone did. Jesus did. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, the worst of all, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. This is essentially the thrust of the message of the gospel, as Paul teaches the Corinthian church in reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them, saying, "Now I make known to you, brethren," this is 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And what was the purpose of His death? It was so that men could be saved. That was the very purpose for which He came. In John chapter 12 and in verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, He was talking about His death. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. How will that do so? How will that draw one to Him? Oh, because of the gospel message that points one to the horrible and yet wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about that. He said, "I will draw all men to myself." How will you do it, Lord? John 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, how is that? It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me." How do I hear and learn of the Father? Hebrews 1 at verse 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." Oh, but wait, His Son is at His right hand. Oh, that's right. He speaks in His Son. Then how do I hear the Son who is speaking? The one who rejects me and my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. Oh, the recorded word is how God conveys His will. I see. And that's how God draws me to Him through the sacrifice of Christ, which is revealed in His word. And when I read His word, I find that Jesus died for my sins and that He also bore my sins in His body on the cross, so that 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "I might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His stripes you are healed." So the question is, will the death of Christ be in vain for you? His death obviously is not in vain. It accomplished exactly what God would have for it to accomplish, but you can make His death of none effect by ignoring His word, by shunning the gospel, by failing to realize and appreciate the gravity of the fact that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. There are a number of songs that we sing that remind us of the death of Christ. Two of those songs contain some of the most precious words you're ever going to sing. One of those songs is song number 578, "The Old Rugged Cross." "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. for the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it on dark Calvary, or to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And yet another song like that, song number 189. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, from His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. No, friend, the death of Christ was not in vain, but I can make it so. I can make it so. And I dare not do that. We ate the Lord's Supper earlier this morning. The Lord's Supper, of course, a memorial that puts us in memory of what Christ did for us on the cross. That He gave His life to save me from sin. So don't let His death be in vain. If you know what you need to do to make things right with God, then do that today. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not a Christian? Do you want to spend eternity with Him, but you have no hope of that because you're outside of Christ? Then take this time right now. We're going to sing a song of encouragement that invites you to give your life to the Lord, to come just as you are in sin and allow Him to heal you of that sin by reaching His blood in obedience to His divine will. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you confess that here this morning? Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Begin your life anew, a life united with Christ and one that you can live with the hope of everlasting life that awaits you if you but remain faithful to God Almighty. We can accommodate you right now. We're not in a hurry, other than to say we're in a hurry for you to obey the gospel. But we're not in any hurry to leave. If you need to take care of that, we will do that. If you are here and have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and it's a private matter that no one knows about but you and the Lord, then take this time to pray to God and ask for His mercy and forgiveness in order that you can be restored in fellowship to Him. Leave here with a clean slate and a clear conscience. Maybe as a child of God you've lived in sin in a public way and you know that it has harmed your influence for the cause of Christ in ways beyond private sin ever could. And it's something you need to get in front of. It's something that you need to make acknowledgement of and express godly sorrow and repentance. We'll pray with you and for you if you have need to make a public acknowledgement of public sin. But if we can assist you in obeying the gospel or in coming back to the Lord through repentance and prayer, we are here to do that, and we invite you to make that good decision to make all things right with the Lord and come forward now as we stand and sing.